We are so thankful for this day. We lay aside everything, every burden, everything that's troubling us or what is not troubling us. And our full attention, Lord, is not only just on you this morning, but upon the word of God that you have so exalted above your very name. Help us to understand as we study through the seven churches of Revelation, the meaning, Lord, what it means to us today. And help us, Lord, to make application, to turn away the things that you want us to turn away from. And Lord, help me to teach your word passionately, truthfully, and accurately, Lord, to your people. Let me not say one word, one thing that you do not want them to hear. And Lord, let me be bold, never holding back anything that you want me to say. And Lord, all those that are we've been praying for Jimmy there in the hospital, and Yolanda, and Sherwin, and Ronald, and Steve, and everybody, just all we lift them up, and Roy, everybody we just continuously pray for over and over, Lord, thanking you for intervening and blessing and helping and healing. And Lord, for every need, may it be met this morning. May each person in this chapel, those that are listening live, may they experience the presence, your presence, Lord. Help me now. Bless us. In Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Amen. Let's turn now in our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Now, it shouldn't be difficult to find that book, right? There you go. Revelation chapter 2. Let me read our text to you, and then we'll do a short introduction, and then we'll get into our text. Beginning this morning in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, a letter from Jesus now to the church at Pergamos. Say that with me. Pergamos, thank you. You know what's interesting? My wife and I was talking about, sometimes for some reason I'll come to a word that I've pronounced 1,000 times, and then for a minute I can't say that word. Isn't that amazing? Do you think there's maybe the cheese is slipping off the cracker? And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, which was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He was an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural there. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Let us pray one more time. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as we stand collective in our faith right now, every hindering spirit and anything that would try to block, stop, or change or whatever the word of God from coming forth, we displace it by the blood of Jesus and by the power of your name. That in this house is not only peace, but the Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will be nothing that will hinder me from teaching your word this morning. Now, Holy Spirit, fill us all and let us understand your great truth in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen. The book of Revelation. So many people that neglect this book, and they neglect it because they believe that the book is hidden from them. The word revelation means to be disclosed. It means to unveil. It means to take the veil off of the statue so we can see what's underneath the cover. The theme of this glorious book is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus unveiled before us, the second coming unveiled before us, the doom of this world. We know because in these 22 chapters, we learn all about it. Now, we are studying now the seven churches. In our divine outline, we've already studied the things which are. That was the unveiling of Jesus in chapter 1. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, we learn the things which are now present, meaning the seven churches. And then after those things is chapter 4 all the way to 22, after the things after the church is removed from the earth. Now, the seven churches of Revelation, as we study them out, we understood, remember, that Ephesus, which was historically the church from Pentecost, 100 AD to the death of John the Apostle, was a church that left its first love, historically. And not only did it leave its first love, Jesus removed the lampstand. There's no church in Ephesus today. Then the second church we studied was the church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna means myrrh. It means bitter. It means persecution. They're the church from AD 100 to, probably about AD 315, if you will. Historically speaking, if we can look at it from seven distinct periods of history that lead all the way up to the present day. There are only two churches today in the world. Only two. You're either in the church of Philadelphia or you're in the church of Laodicea. You don't want to be in the church of Laodicea. Amen? Amen. Now, with all that being said, as we looked at Smyrna last week, Smyrna, the suffering church and enduring horrible persecution from the Roman Empire and so forth. And they were from, right after the death of John, 100 AD, like I said, to 315. And we saw that this church was stripped of everything. I mean, their lives were just literally reduced to just zero. The Roman government, the world took their families, took their jobs, took their homes. Then they were blasphemed and slandered and so forth. This church suffered all because of three little words. Caesar is Lord. They refused to say that. They refused once a year to go to the altar there where emperor worship was happening and so forth, and take a pinch of incense and drop it upon the altar, and the smoke would rise, and then they would their allegiance to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it. They died for it. They suffered for it. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible time. As I told you last week from the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs, between AD 100 and 315 AD, 5 million Christians were martyred, ripped apart by animals. They were crucified and so forth. But what we learned last week from that wonderful church at Smyrna, boy, they were a great church. They didn't quit. There was not one word spoken against that church by Jesus. We learned that, yes, the world can, the government and so forth, they can take everything you have. They can strip us bare. But Jesus told the church after they had lost everything, even their families, he said in Revelation 2, verse 9, Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, he said, "You are rich." Now that tells me something. It leads into what we want to talk about this morning. Is yes, the world can take everything we have, but no one can take anything away because we are in Christ. Amen? We are rich. We are blessed. We are sealed with the Spirit. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are co-heirs with Christ. And what that means that whatever God the Father shares with Jesus the Son, Jesus is going to share with His bride, the church. Amen? So we are rich beyond any kind of comprehension. And not only that, we know that this world is going to perish, but we're not. Amen? However, there is something that the world can do. And that is this, is that when the world comes into the church, it can keep it defeated. Amen? It takes it away from its priorities. So what I want to talk to you about with the church at Pergamos is this, is that this is the day that the world and the church exchange vows, if you will. Now, the church didn't want to do that, but they didn't have a choice because of what history is going to teach us here in just a moment. It's almost like the Rome and the church got together and they said, "I do," and they became almost one, which we know is not true. I'm just giving you that as an example. So about 50 miles from Smyrna, the church, the city that we talked about last week, 50 miles north and about 16 miles from the sea, okay, the Aegean Sea inland, is a place called Pergamos. And there, this great place, I mean, it was so beautiful. And it housed one of the greatest libraries in all of the world. Over 200,000 books or volumes. And believe it or not, they were all hand copied. Can you imagine that? Matter of fact, if you graduated from college, you've heard that expression, well, like, here's my sheepskin. Well, that's because that type of parchment came from Pergamos. They created, they invented it. So it's amazing about this library. I read, now, and you can read it too. This is all history, and I'm going to give you a lot of history this morning. Is that okay? So we can understand what these seven churches are about. You know, that library, Mark Antony, remember him? Okay. He was so in love with whom? Cleopatra. Have y'all never watched TV? You know what he did? He gave as a gift to Cleopatra those 200,000 volumes. She couldn't even read. Think about that for a minute. I'm looking at that and say, dear Lord, that man, he was smitten, wasn't he? Now listen, Pergamos was a great religious center. And there are so many temples there, and I don't have the ability, I couldn't even pronounce Pergamos, okay? I don't have the ability to tell you the names because I didn't even write them down phonetically because I can't do it. I'm not going to do it this morning. So I'm just going to make those names up. Is that okay? No. No. Look, Pergamos was a great religious center. Temples everywhere. Like, for example, the temple of Zeus or the temple of Adonis and so forth. And the main thing that was in Pergamos is that their main devotion was exactly like that of Smyrna, and that is the emperor worship. They would worship whoever the Caesar was at that time. And, you know, that meaning they took the pinch of incense and so forth. Now, that only happened once a year. So the Christian, though, like in Smyrna, was really, yes, they were in danger of not doing that. But in Pergamos, it was much worse on the Christian because this was the major religious center. And so it wasn't just the pinch once a year to say, yes, you know what, Caesar is Lord, which they would not do. The problem was, is that the name of these temples, like I was, the temple of Zeus, well, it was the temple of Zeus Soter. And that Greek word, soter, which is attached to many of the temples there in this ancient city back at that time, that word means savior. So not only, I mean, it was like, okay, if you went to the temple of Zeus, that means he was your savior. Are you following what I'm saying? Well, the Christians wouldn't do that. So they were in danger all the time. Christians didn't have a temple. They met in homes and so forth. You understand? They were the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so they looked and they knew that these people were wrong and so forth. And so in Pergamos there was also another temple, and the name I cannot pronounce and I'm not going to, but I know what it's about. It's the God of healing. It was the false God of healing. And if you can go online today, matter of fact, you can go to the museums today. And there are statues of the God there of that healing center. And this goddess or god, whatever he is, you'll see him, and he has a staff in his hand, or really it's kind of like a pole. And on that pole is a snake that's entwined. Do you remember what that emblem is today? Yeah, it's still here today. It's for our medical centers, right? And so forth. It's still a symbol of medicine or whatever today. And so people would come from all over. Matter of fact, for over 500 to 700 years, people would come from all over the world to this temple there in Pergamos to be healed. It was like a great hospital and so forth. And the temple was round, and it was filled with long tunnels that went into it. And above the tunnels, there in the ceiling, there was round openings. And as the person who was ill or the person that was diseased or whatever, when they entered that hospital, that place to be made whole, voices, actually feminine voices, would come out of the openings. They weren't for ventilation, in other words. They would come out of the openings and they would soothe them and speak words of healing unto them and enchantments and so forth. In other words, they would say, you know, like, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, and, you know, something like that. You understand? I don't know what they said, but something probably like that as well. And, you know, get in touch with your feminine side. I don't really know, but there was something like that. And as they entered this round temple, with the goddess there of healing, it was the serpent. And so at nighttime, as you lay on the cot or wherever they placed you, they would release thousands of serpents, little snakes, non-poisonous. And the hope was, is if you were on one of those cots, maybe one of those snakes would slither up alongside of you, or maybe slither over you and which meant that you were now being touched by the God of healing, and your bodies would be made whole. Now, the reason I said all of that is the environment of Pergamos. You follow me? Welcome to Pergamos, man. It's a place full of the devil. And historically, it is the church from about 313 to about 590. And it's symbolic of this. It's the day, not only the church compromised, it's more than that. It's the day that the world actually entered into the church. Let's begin now in verse 12. And to the angel, and we know the angel is the messenger or the pastor, okay, of the church. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who has the sharp two-edged sword? Jesus. That's exactly right. Revelation 1:16 gives us that, and so does Revelation 19:15. But it's not talking about a sharp two-edged sword. In other words, to a real sword. It's talking about the very Word of God. Jesus is the Word. Amen. It's talking about words that are coming from the lips of our Savior. He's upset. He has a sword. It's His Word, and He is literally ready to attack. And here's what He says to this church at Pergamos. He says, I know your works. In other words, I have a complete, full understanding about everything that you're doing for me. And he says, and where you dwell. Say that word dwell with me. Very important word. And where you dwell, comma, where Satan's throne is. Now, there are at least two different words in the Bible and in the Greek for dwell, to dwell. The most common usage in the New Testament is the word dwell where in relation to the Christian. In other words, we dwell here, but the word dwell means we're just passing through. Amen. In other words, we're sojourners. We're pilgrims. This is not our home. We have no continuing city here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Okay. That's the word often used for us, the believer. But Jesus does something different here. He uses a word that's not common usage for the New Testament, and he uses the word in the Greek, which means permanent resident. Permanent resident. So what he is saying is this, I know, church, he says, I know where you're at. I know where you are staying. I know where you are living, and I know that in Pergamos, that city that you are in, Satan himself, our adversary, the adversary of God, the adversary of the Christian, he is a permanent resident of Pergamos. Think of that for a moment. To live where he actually dwells. Are you listening to me? Now, you see, listen, the devil, he's not like Jesus. The devil is a fallen angel. Amen. He's not omnipresent. He can't be every place at the same time. He's not all-knowing, all-seeing. He doesn't have all that wisdom. He's not all-powerful. No, none of those things. He has demons that do his work and so forth. But he can only be in one place at one time. So at that juncture, in that time in history, Jesus our Lord writing this letter, or John taking the notes, Jesus said, listen, you tell this church, I know who lives there. I know that your adversary, I know the devil, that is his throne. That is where he is seated, right there at this place. And he says here, he says, and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. And then he says it again, where Satan permanently resides, where Satan dwells. You know, I want to reserve the right to teach, or maybe next Sunday, if the Lord allows, to bring another message on Pergamos, part two. But I only want to deal with where Satan's throne is. And it's a fascinating study, and I'd like to even mention more about it today, but my time is not going to allow me. But many scholars, they have offered, you know, to us who study the Word of God, what they say is the identity of Satan's throne. Some say it's for example, the altar of Zeus and so forth. And listen, if you want to see something that'll blow you away, just check out the altar of Zeus. The foundation was about 125 feet long, 115 feet wide, and over 50 feet high. there on the side of the mountain. It was at the very top, and when you saw it from a distance, it was unbelievable, the colonnades and the hundreds of steps that went up to the altar where they would do their sacrifices. Now listen, the Germans back in, I forget when it was, they actually discovered that. And they've taken most of it, and it's now in Berlin. You can go to the museum, and you can see it there. I would love to be able to sit here, and to stand here, and talk to you about the history of just that altar and the people that it has affected in our history. Let me just give you one person, Adolf Hitler. And if I'm allowed to do the study next week, I'm going to show you some things that will just literally blow you away, but we don't have time to talk about this morning, so I'm just going to bore you, okay? So anyway, some say it's the altar of Zeus. Some say it's the temple there, the temple of healing. That's what I'm going to call it. I can't pronounce that name, or I just refuse to pronounce it. Let's put it that way. Where all the snakes were, you know, and so forth. Some say it was that. But then others say that it was Caesar worship, our emperor worship. That was where he dwelt. And all those things may be true, but I do know one thing. I know that wherever Satan is, wherever he dwells, it's always a dark place. Amen? It's a dark place. Even though he appears as an angel of light, he loves darkness. There's not anything he likes better than to see people fall into sin, stay in sin, live in sin, and speak sin, think sin, or whatever. And I know this, that Satan rules in our world today. He does. He's called the God of this world, even though he's defeated. Amen. The prince of the power of the air, he's defeated. You know, and we're in Christ, and therefore he can't touch us. You know, he can tempt us, but he can't touch us. Okay? Now listen, we don't ever open a door for him and all those things, but listen very carefully. Satan's throne today are hearts that are empty, meaning hearts that Jesus is not there. There's a lot of Christians that say Jesus is Lord, but they don't talk about Jesus in their home. They never open their Bible. They don't have a prayer time. They show up for church. That's about it. We'll keep preaching, Bill. Thank you. And so, you know, I know that the reason for all of those false gods and the demonic worship there at Pergamos was because he was operating in the hearts of people that did not know Jesus Christ. So that was kind of like his throne, the heart of people. Now, we live in a world where he is still here. Amen? Think about that. We're still in a fight. But this verse, whenever Jesus says that his throne, he's a permanent resident right at that time at Pergamos. Listen to me. That proves something. It proves, number one, that Satan is not bound like so many teach today. Are you following me? That, you know, Revelation is all symbolic. It's all past. It all happened. Matthew 24 and all that is all fulfilled, which, you know, in Revelation, it's all fulfilled. It's all happened to whenever Titus invaded in AD 70. No. The Bible said, Jesus said, hey, he is a permanent resident at that time at Pergamos. So we know that he's not bound. And also we know something else that some people teach today. They teach that Satan is in hell. Well, Satan's not in hell. No one is in hell. People that are the wicked people, the people that do not want Christ, they're in Hades. Are you following me? Revelation 20, Gehenna, one day is going to be occupied by the false prophet, by the Antichrist, by the devil, by all those who love and hate a lie, who love lies and so forth, the cowardly, the unbelievers, the sexual immoral. All those people don't want Christ. That's where they're going to be. That's a terrible thing, but that's where they're going to be. So we know that doesn't happen until Revelation 20. But Satan operates in dead people. Remember the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:1, it says, and you he made alive, who was what? Dead. We're alive. We were dead, though. We were spiritually dead. Oh, we had life in our bodies, a natural life, physical life, but we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it goes on to say in Ephesians, it says, in which you once walked according, or literally when you walk, or you followed the prince of the prince, who's the ruler of demons, that's the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, talking about the devil, that fallen angel, the spirit who now does something, who works, who gives energy to, who works in the sons of what? Disobedience. Now, sons implies a relationship. 1 John 3:10 says there's children of God, children of the devil. So we know that he works in spiritually dead hearts, those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that people say to me, Bill, this is the 21st century. Are you trying to tell me that the devil is real? I certainly am. And I tell you what, he wants you to believe, he wants the world to believe that he's not real, but he is real. And the Bible is very clear, 1 John 5:19, I just quoted it a moment ago, that the world lies in the cradle or the arms, the sway of the wicked one. And you know what he does with people who don't know him? Those dead hearts, good people, hardworking people. You know what he does? He rules in dead people and he persuades them at the same time that they're not being ruled. Think about that. And not only that, he persuades them that they actually stay free. They actually stay free by staying away from the church, by staying away from the Bible, by never listening to things about Jesus. Are you listening to me? That's what the devil does. So with all that being said, here in the midst of this culture, in this environment where Satan's throne permanently was at that time, Jesus said this. He said, listen, I know your works. I know where Satan dwells and so forth. He says, but here's what you're doing. You hold fast to my name. Isn't that wonderful? The church there, they refuse to take a pinch. In other words, like we learned, or give a pinch like we learned last Sunday. They refuse to say Caesar is Lord. They refuse to deny his name, no matter what the cost. And it says here, even in the days, now that's very important. That means past tense. Something happened. Jesus is giving something, a past event. He said, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The word Antipas means against all or against everyone. He stood his ground. He was Jesus. The only thing we know about him biblically is what Jesus just said. Jesus called him my faithful martyr. Praise the Lord. That would be a good thing to be called by Jesus. Amen. But what we do know is this. Tradition tells us that he was the bishop there at Pergamos. And not only that, it tells us that he was roasted alive, put in a brazen bull, roasted alive. And here, guess where he was roasted alive at? On the temple, there at the temple of Zeus. And that's why some people, and that's why Jesus said again, where Satan dwells. So there's a possibility that when we try to identify that place, it would be the temple of Zeus. And then if we studied out history, if we're able to do that next week, it's amazing how that temple of Zeus, how it has affected so many people and so many governments of the world. Unbelievable study. But right now we're looking at this right here. So the days of Antipas, now that was in the past. Now something happens. The persecution of Christians, believe it or not, is going to end. And we'll find out in a moment how. And then the world is about to enter the church. Look what happens in verse 14. Jesus said, I have a few things against you. Ephesus, he only had one thing. But now it's mounting. It's getting larger. But here at Pergamos, I have a few things against you. And here they are. Because you have there, meaning there in the church, those, probably Satan's servants, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, that, you know, a stumbling block is a trap with bait on it, okay? A stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what was it? Well, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So the days of Antipas, they're way in the past. Now Jesus brings that city and that church up to the present tense, and he said, listen, you got a problem. You've got some serpents, some children of the devil. They've slithered in among you, and they brought in a false doctrine. You know, the 300-year bloodbath, all those Christians, man, that died, you know what? It did not defeat the church, did it? The church actually grew stronger and stronger and stronger, and the presence of Christ was so real and manifest among them. So what happens? The devil gets in there. Pergamos is where Satan dwells. That's where his throne is. He's a permanent resident at that time when this was written. And he is there, and he's laying a stumbling block before the church. You know what? It's like the devil saying, well, if I can't beat them, I'll just join them. You understand? And that's exactly what was happening. So Jesus gives us this example from the past. He says, he calls it the doctrine of Balaam. Remember, Balaam was a prophet for hire. If you study out Numbers 22 through 25, and especially chapter 31, verse 16, you'll find out what he did. But quickly, remember, the children of Israel were coming toward the Ammonites and the Moabites, rather. And King Balak, he sees them. And he goes, oh my gosh, he goes to his people and says, there's so many of them, they're going to just lick us up like dust. In other words, they're going to consume everything we have. They're going to overtake us. So he calls for Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. And because he said, I know that whoever Balaam blesses is blessed, and whoever Balaam curses is cursed. And so he was going to hire him, a prophet for hire, going to hire him to curse the people of God. Well, you know the story. God shows up and tells Balaam, say, listen, you're not going to curse my people. How can you curse the people I have blessed? Amen? And he says, this is what you're going to do. You know the whole story, the donkey and all that. I don't have time to get into it, but you should read it. And so, but the thing was, this doctrine here wasn't a teaching. It wasn't like Balaam was going to go up to King Balaam and say, okay, let me teach you from a book about what you need to do. It was to practice something, not to teach something. And so what he told the king to do, he says, listen, when the children of Israel come, you bring down all the pretty girls, and they're going to start, you know, casting eyes on one another. Next thing you're going to know, they're going to start committing sexual immorality with one another. And once that happens, they're going to start sacrificing things to idols that they're eating and so forth. You're just going to, and God will judge them and wipe them out. Well, that worked, didn't it? And they started to do something. They started to intermarry. You follow me? Very important word. They started to intermarry. Of course, you know, it cost thousands of lives. God killed many of them because of what they did. But on what I want you to see is this. The word Pergamos, the word, let's see, it's, when you break it all down, Pergos means height, elevation, or to be exalted. So Pergamos was located 1,000 feet above the plain, city upon a hill, okay? So, but the word Pergamos, means mixed. Gamos in the Greek means marriage. So mixed marriage. Are you following me? That's why this is so important. So that's exactly what happened. Now, it wasn't that the church was marrying an unbeliever like the Christians were marrying. No. It was the church, the bride of Christ, if you will. All of a sudden, the world was going to embrace the church. The world was going to coddle the church and tell them, you know, that you're number one, man. This is, you're right. That's what was getting ready to happen. And the reason I say all that, remember, the Pergamos, it means mixed marriage. Very important, okay? Because historically, it all began in October 312. There on a bridge near Rome, on one side was a general called Maxentius, or however you say his name, Maxentius. And on the other side was a gentleman, another Roman general. His name was Constantine. Now listen, Caesar had died. No one now was in control of Rome. This was going to be decided between these two generals fighting it out. So on the very eve of the battle, y'all know the story, history records it for us. What did he do? He got down on his knees and he asked the God of heaven, he said, if you will win this battle for me, I will become a Christian. Now, you can read that in Will Durant, all of your history books, it's all there. Eusebius, one of the early church fathers who knew him personally, recorded that as well. Now, the next day, as he mounted his troops and they went to fight the battle, guess what happened? It says at high noon, when the sun was in its full strength, it said there appeared in the sky a flaming cross, the cross of Christ, a flaming cross, and with these words, and actually it says that these words were in Greek, and they were this, by this sign conquer. Well, he went, and then immediately on the shields of all of the soldiers, he put the cross. That's literally what evidently happened. And they went and they defeated the other general. Now, when Constantine defeated the other general, he became the sole Caesar of the Roman Empire. And not only that, in one day, literally, he became the head of the Christian church. Amazing. In other words, Caesar is now a Christian. And guess what happened? It was popular to become a Christian then. Can you imagine that? he repealed the edict of Diocletian, the emperor. Remember that just killed the Christians, persecuted them. It was over with. They came out of the catacombs. They came out of hiding. In other words, it was over with. All hundreds of years of persecution and a bloodbath. And then in one day, basically, it all came to an end. Now listen, that had to have been the shrewdest, most diabolical move that Satan ever made. Because you know what Constantine did if you study your history. Just Google it. Constantine and Christianity. It's all right there online. What did he do? All the pagan temples, the temple of Zeus, the temple of healing, all of them, Ananias, all of them. What did they do? He converted the pagan temples into church buildings. But guess who followed them? The pagan priest. Think about that for a minute. Not only that, all the images of the idols now became images or relics of the saints and so forth. And then Constantine did something else, which we've never been able to get rid of and never will. He took all the pagan festivals and then made them what? Christian festivals. Who can name one? Thank you. Christmas. Burn that Christmas tree. No. Think about that for a moment. Who did that? Constantine did that. It was a pagan festival. Let me give you another one. We celebrate it, but we don't call it Easter, but we call it Easter, right? Ishtar, that goddess Ishtar. No. That's not what it's about. It's not about fertility and little eggs and rabbits and all the rest of that. No, it's not. No. It's not about the rebirth of the earth. It's about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But they called it Easter instead of Resurrection Day. Isn't that amazing? We're going to celebrate the birth, you know, of Jesus, but we're going to call it Christmas, you see. But it was a worship of another god. You know, Tammuz and Semiramis and all that. You can study that out if you care to. And I look at all this and I say, oh, Lord. And you know what he put all, if you study them all out. Let me give you just a couple more. How about this one? You can't get rid of this one because it makes so much money for which one is that? M&M's? Yeah, Halloween? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's one of them. But there's another one that they make a lot of money on too. St. Valentine's Day. You know what I'm saying? Study that one out. So all of those things, where did they come from? It was the day that the world married the church there with Constantine and so forth. And you know what is so unbelievable is that what happened is that Satan did something. He took the temple, the pagan temple, and for the first time, it was called a church. He transferred what? Instead of the church being you, a church is now a place. We've never gotten rid of it. How many of you said this morning, hurry up or we're going to be late for church? Well, you are the church. I don't like church. Do you understand? This is nothing. This is just a building. This is where we meet. This is where we gather. This is not the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We're the dwelling place of God, the actual developer. We're the body of Christ. No, not this building, but that's what they did. They transferred that. Oh, now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think he was a believer? I think his mother, Helena, I think she was a believer, okay? I don't think this guy was a believer. That's my opinion. The reason I say that, just consider a few things here, and I have them listed. Let me read a couple. Number one, he kept all of his pagan superstitions, all of them, never changed. He planned to combine the worship of Christ with Apollo. Think about that for a minute. Here, listen to this one. March 321 A.D., here's what he did. Constantine ordained the observance of Sunday worship. Well, they always were worshiping on Sunday, but he called it the Day of the Sun, S-U-N. In 325 A.D., when he presided over the Council of Nicaea, because he's the head of the church now. The priests were his puppets, if you will, like government employees. And that's why the pagans, that's why the pagans who ran the temples, whenever Constantine and made it official Christianity, the religion of Rome, that's why they converted. And the reason is because they stayed on the payroll. Are you following me? That's why they were like the priests there. Well, he presided over the Council of Nicaea, and when he did, he wasn't even baptized into the faith. He wasn't water baptized. And not only that, just a week either before or right after that, if history serves me right, he had his oldest son, a great man, his oldest son, put to death. And I'm saying, so this guy is a believer? I mean, yeah, and not only that, after he had his oldest son put to death, guess what he did then? He had his wife suffocated. He must have been a Baptist. No, I mean, I'm just teasing. You know I love the Baptist church. We're all Baptists, amen? Because we're in Texas. He had his wife suffocated. Now, if that's not bad enough, he then had his three sisters flogged to death. Now, he was a holy roller, I can tell you that right now. Amen? No, listen, but what's interesting about him, and I know we're doing a lot of history this morning, we're not talking about needs, I know that, about marriage needs, financial needs, hurts in your life, I know we're not. We're teaching through the book of Revelation. Amen. God knows all the needs in this body. Right before Constantine died, you see, he was the head now of the Church of Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, okay? When he knew that he was close to death, it was then that he took off his imperial robes of the head of the church and donned just a simple white robe and asked to be water baptized because he, and this doctrine is still in the church today, because he believed, not our doctrine, but in the church, that he believed that baptism was the only means of washing away sins. So he waited until he was near death because he had a lot of things he wanted to do. You follow me? You understand? A lot of sinning he wanted to do. And then right before his death, and it was right before his death, then he was water baptized. So I don't know whether he was a believer or not. It doesn't sound like it to me, but what I do know is what happened next, okay? Talking about Pergamos, talking about the day that the world came into the church. The world, when it came in, it stole their power, if you will. Their power started demise there or whatnot. They lost their witness. And the most horrible thing is that relationship turned into ritual. You understand? Everything was a ritual now. But what really was the worst thing that Constantine did, and when the church and the world got together in marriage during that historical period of time, was that princes started arising up in the church, which we'll learn about more in another church. But look what happened there with these princes. Look at verse 15. He says, Jesus says, thus you also have those in the church who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we met the Nicolaitans over the church at Ephesus, you know, chapter 2, verse 6, remember? We're not for sure how they developed. Did they come from Nicholas and Acts chapter 6, verse 5? We don't really know. Were they really pushing people into sexual immorality? They probably were and whatnot. But this is what I do know. Jesus hates the thing that they did. He hated it. And so that intrigued me. And so here's my answer for that. What is the thing that Jesus hates? Well, if you take the names of these two doctrines, okay, Balaam and the Nicolaitans, you just take those two names and look them up, you're going to find out that the Hebrew word Balaam means Lord of the people. And then if you break down the word Nicolaitan, the word Nikaio, or we get our word Nike, it means to be victorious, it means to conquer, and so forth. And the word Laos means people, which we get our word Laos, the laity. Are you following me? So in other words, it was these people that arose that Constantine put into the church, these priests and so forth. And all of a sudden, you know, here they were. They were the people. They were the ones that were running everything. And the word, really what they were doing, they were conquering the people. They were ruling the people. In other words, there where Satan's throne is, what was he doing? He was doing something that is still prevalent today. In other words, every believer is a priest. Amen? Well, matter of fact, what does it say in just chapter 1? What was it? Verse 6. It says, and made us kings and what? priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are a royal priesthood. Amen? So instead of every believer being a priest and every believer having equal access to God, and we can come to God by that one man, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the only one we need, is our great high priest. Well, instead of every believer being a priest and every believer being having equal access to God, Constantine, the head of the church, he did something. Out from him came a new class of clergy. And what did they do? Well, they conquered the people. In other words, they ruled the sheep. They were the priest. And listen, they alone and no one else had the power to forgive sin. Does that sound like someone we know today? Not only that, they and they alone only had the power to excommunicate you. Does that sound familiar today? Not only that, they and they alone only had the power to interpret God's word, not you. So what happened? Satan's great plan. In other words, here's what I'm going to do. They have suffered and I can't defeat them. You kill them and it's not going to work. But if I can confuse their calling, then I have it made. So in other words, what happened was this. The priest, or let me move it up, or the pope, or the pastor, you look to them now. They're the ones that rule over the laity, over the church. You look to them instead of looking to Jesus. In other words, they are the ambassador for Christ. You're no longer the ambassador of Christ. And you don't have the ministry of reconciliation, only the priest or pastor or pope. You understand what I'm getting at? So what did they do? In other words, he stole your power. He stole your authority. See, Satan wants you to keep your mouth shut. Satan doesn't, we are God's ambassadors. Amen. You don't need to crawl into some room or whatnot. And I'm not being rude about anything, but go to Jesus if you have a problem. Amen. You don't have to go to a man. And people say, well, let's go to Pastor Bill. Listen, I'm just like you. I'm going through it the same as you are. Where do you think I'm going to go to? Where do you think I get my answers from? You think Bill's got an answer? No, I get my answers from just where the same place you do. The Word of God, prayer, amen? Amen. It's not like I say, let me find out for you. No, I struggle in prayer like you struggle in prayer. I see the burdens and the hurts just like you see the burdens and the hurts. I go to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're his ambassadors and so forth. And so what does he say to this, the things that are going on? He says, repent or else I'll come to you quickly. That's not the second coming. He's coming to judge. Jesus said, I'm coming and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So he said, you know what? I want the world out of the church. Get rid of it. Or I'm coming now and I'm going to judge. I'm declaring war. You notice that he says, you and them there. He says, I'm coming quickly to you quickly. But he's going to fight against them, that false doctrine that's entered into the church. Can I tell you something? That Jesus knows the difference between a sheep and a goat. He knows the difference between a wheat and a tare. Amen? Jesus knows who belongs to him and who doesn't belong to him. He knows everything. He says, he who has an ear, that's an invitation now. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's for us today. Churches, plural. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna to eat. What does that mean? We know what manna is. Well, we've never seen manna, but we know that in Exodus chapter 16, remember the manna fell from heaven each morning and fed the children of Israel for over 40 years, or actually until they came into the promised land. They crossed over at Gilgal, over the Jordan, and they went in. And that day it says, and the manna ceased, and they started eating the produce of the land. We know that the Bible says, well, actually the word manna means, what is it? That little white frost or whatever it was that would come down and settle, and they would gather it up. The psalmist in Psalm 78, he calls it the angel's food, the psalmist, and he says the corn of heaven. So the thing is that this supernatural food, well, we know who the true manna is, amen? And I know it says hidden manna, which tells us, where was the manna hidden, by the way? In the Ark of the Covenant, remember? In there, in the golden pot of manna and so forth. And but this hidden manna that's speaking here of, I believe, is talking about none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, remember that he was saying that you're being taught to eat things sacrificed to idols. Don't live off the world's food. Live off from of the true manna from heaven. Amen. Don't live off substitutes. Live off of Jesus. Live off of him. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, don't settle for substitutes. Feed on me. He says, I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It says, whoever feeds on him, Jesus said, whoever feeds on me will live. So Jesus is saying, you know, you partake of me, live off of me. I'm your great high priest and so forth. And he says here, I will also give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The meaning of the white stone, boy, that I tell you, people have written, you can find books written on that. It's a mystery. And you know, a lot of people have so many different thoughts on what that white stone is. You know, the ancient Greeks, they used it to render a verdict. In other words, the white stone meant you were acquitted, but a black stone meant you were condemned. And I know that's true, but I don't think that has anything to do with our text, do you? No, and the reason I say that is that, do you find a black stone in our text anywhere? No, it's just talking about a white stone. So let's don't try to add the scripture. You see what I'm saying? No, but that could be it, but I doubt it. And some people say it's the great high priest. They had, remember the ephod that covered his chest. It had the 12 stones of Israel. And on those stones were engraved what? The names of the tribes of Israel, okay? The only problem with that is that if I'm correct in my studies, I didn't find a white stone. So I don't think it's that. Other people say it's the Urim and the Thummim. Remember the thing that they put in their little pouch there and so forth, and that the high priest had? And they say it was the Urim. And they say that maybe the Urim was a diamond, and that's what it was. Maybe so. I don't know. I don't think so, personally. And so I know exactly what it is. It's a white stone. So that tells me all I need to know there. Really, if you really look it up, the white stone, the word stone means pebble. So it's a small stone, okay? But it might be this. There was a practice during that time in the Roman world that when they did the athletic contest, he's talking about here, say, those who overcome. Well, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony, not loving our lives unto death, but we've overcome because we're in the overcomer. Amen? Okay. So, but there in the Roman world at that time, if you participated in the athletic contest and you were the victor, then a person from the government would come up and give you a white stone, and your name was engraved on that, which gave unto you, it was like a ticket, if you will, to the special banquet, the special feasting that was going on. And so you could come and just partake, and you could be part of the banquet, in other words. So maybe this is our ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb, amen? In Revelation 19, verse 7 and 9, maybe that's our invitation to come there and sit down with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the true manna from heaven, the living bread who gave his life for us, amen, to sit and have a banquet with him. I don't know. It says there, that new name. What about that new name? Look at, you're right there in Revelation, just look at chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A permanent resident. How wonderful is that going to be? And he shall go out no more. And I say hallelujah to that. And look what he's going to do. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And look at the last part. And I will write on him my new name. Somehow, those things are going to happen to believers. He's going to write the name of my God, the city of the God, and that new name. I believe that that new name means that we belong to the Lord. Amen? You remember in Revelation chapter 13, where did they put the mark of the beast? There's two places. Where? Okay, the forehead and the hand. Amen? Well, you listen to this. In Revelation 22:4, talking about us, it says, when we're in heaven, it says, and they shall see his face. We're going to see the face of God. And his name shall be on their foreheads. His name. In other words, you know, you might not see it right now, but I believe I have a name that says, I belong to Jesus. Amen. You belong to Jesus. I belong to him. The 144,000 that we find out in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, they belong to God. They belong to him. In other words, Jesus knows who are his. Pergamos, mixed marriage. It's when the believer goes out today and you know what? They believe the answers of the world are better. In other words, it's kind of like not about marriage. I'm married, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have marriage God's way. I have marriage the world's way. You understand? In other words, I'm a Christian, but you know, the thing is that I have children, but yes, I raise them my way, maybe not God's way. So we take the world. Listen, Dr. Phil is probably a great man. But he doesn't have all the answers. Do you understand? Dr. Oz is probably a great doctor. I mean, he has conquered everything in the world by now, right? But he doesn't have the answers. There's only one who has the answer in its perfect truth who will set you free, and it is not the world. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, set you free. And the answer is the living, abiding, eternal Word of God that never changes. We live in this world. Don't sell out to the world. The world wants to embrace you. The world wants to hold you. The world wants to rock you to sleep. The world is already in the church. Do you understand? You can't get it out now. That's why at the end of the age, Jesus is going to separate the wheat from the tares. Amen? The angel, rather, in the harvest. Knowing those who are really his. We don't want to be a part of this world. We want to change this world. We want to make an impact on this world, but we don't want the world to overcome us. Isn't it amazing that Christianity, the early part of Christianity, man, oh, when you start thinking of what they did, I mean, they had converted the world. They sit there and watch their children be butchered, and their wives, their husbands, their home, everything taken away from them. Christianity turned the world upside down so much that Constantine would even make a vow saying, okay, man, if I can get the Christians on my side, these kind of people, they're warriors. They'll die no matter what. And here's what happened. Now the world converted Christianity. Listen to me now. So they said, I do. The Bible tells us in James 4:4, and I know it's time to go and I am closing. It tells us that adulterers and adulteresses. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Boy, that's a terrible position to be in, amen? What do you mean a friend of the world? It means where we embrace the values of this world. We embrace what the world says. We do what the world says. Listen, Romans 12:2, it says, be not what? Conformed to what? Okay, in other words, don't let the world tell you what to do. Don't let conform, be squeezed, fashioned, molded, if you will, into whatever the world says we ought to be. Somebody said to me the other day, I was teasing, he said, you know, you look pretty good with spiked hair. I said, I like my hair just the way it is. Now, don't get offended if you wear spiked hair. I'm just talking. I don't have to be cool. I already am cool. No, you understand? Listen, I don't care what the world says to wear. I hate to even shop. I've been telling my wife, I said, honey, I've got to go get some new shirts. I said, I'm dragging out stuff that I've never seen before that's so old. Look at what I'm wearing this morning. I said, I've got to go get some shirts like Kent. You know, he's always styling, man, and he's making me look bad up here. I don't care what the world says. The world will lie to you. The world wants to use you. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Getting into God's word. In other words, Lord, you said it. That settles it. I don't understand why I'm going through this. I don't understand why these things are happening. But you know what? I'm going to stand on the rock. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the what? The rock. Oh yeah, the winds are coming, Jesus said. Oh, those big waves, the storms, oh, they're going to be bad. But your house will never fall because it's founded upon the rock of Christ. Amen? Oh, when my heart is overwhelmed, the psalmist said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me, Lord, get me there. And when you get up to the rock that's higher than that, and you stand, then you'll see your problems disappear. Amen. You'll see Jesus, who is your defender and your protector and the one who loves you. We need only our Lord and his word. We don't need man's guidance, and we don't need the world to tell the church what to do. And the world is trying to tell us what to do, and the world is taking away the privileges of the Christian as I speak. It's so subtle and so slow. I hope the Lord allows me to talk next Sunday on Pergamos part 2, where I can talk about where Satan dwells, where his throne is. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you, Lord, that we are not going to conform to this world. We live in this world and we're going to use this world. We're going to use the things that you've put in this world to obtain victory over our circumstances. We're going to love the people of the world. We're going to love one another. But we're not going to act like the world. We're not going to talk like the world. And we're not going to think like the world, because our mind is the mind of Christ. And we are the people who have overcome the world because we are in you, Jesus. Lord, I don't know this morning. I know we did not talk about needs and those that are hurting, those that are going through hard times, maybe unemployment or addictions, whatever it might be, marriage issues, loss of job, loss of health. But I do know this, you're here. And I know that, Lord, you are the supplier of all of our needs. And I know that you know the need of every person in this chapel. I know that you love them and that you care for them and that you will never leave them nor forsake them. We look to you, Jesus, our great high priest, our intercessor, our redeemer, our king, our savior. We look to you and no one else. Thank you for saving us, forgiving us, cleansing us, and always keeping us, helping us get home, helping us arrive at our final destination in heaven with you. We thank you for that, Father. And for those that don't know the Lord this morning, I pray even now.